Church, I'm sick today. You probably could tell that. But glory be to God. I'm grateful that His power and His strength is made perfect in my weakness. He promises to bless the going forth of His word, no matter how prepared the vocal cords are of the preacher. He's going to get glory today. I can already tell that He's made up His mind. He's going to get glory today here. I also want to give God glory for the text that we read earlier, that through Jesus, God has torn down dividing walls of hostility between people, between groups of people who were at odds with each other. He has reconciled them and made them one. I was thinking about dividing walls of hostility, and I was thinking about the dividing walls of hostility in our own nation's history. And I began to think about this, and I began to give thanks for a day in particular, May 17th, 1954. It was a day in which, in one measure, the dividing walls of hostility were at least declared to be unconstitutional. In a 9-0 decision, the Supreme Court ruled, in the case of Brown v. Board of Education, that segregation that's state-sponsored in schools is unconstitutional. Amen. Now, judges are ordinary, fallible humans, but this is a decision that we can say the court got absolutely right. Separate educational facilities are inherently unequal. Yep. Now, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. had this to say about the decision. On May 17, 1954, the Supreme Court of this nation rendered, in simple and unequivocal terms, one of the most momentous decisions ever rendered in the history of this nation. To men of all goodwill, this decision came as a joyous daybreak to end the long night of human captivity. It came as a great beacon light of hope to millions of colored people throughout the world who had had a dim vision of the promised land of freedom and justice. It was a reaffirmation of the good old American doctrine of freedom and equality for all men. Dr. King recognized that in order for America to truly be America, segregation must come to an end. That the principles and the ideals upon which America were founded were in direct opposition and conflict with segregation. Now, likewise, God knew that in order for the church to be the church, the segregation between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians had to come to an end. It could not stand. The unity of the church was at stake. Now, fortunately for us, it was always in His plan to bring these two groups together in Christ. Acts 10, the text we're going to read today, it marks a decisive moment where God makes outwardly visible what is already inwardly true, that these two groups, the Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christians, they were one in Christ, and God is going to make it so in the church. Now, our God loves stories. He's a storytelling God. And He accomplishes this work not by handing down a rule or giving us a doctrine, but by telling a story. He works a story in the lives of two men, Peter and Cornelius. And through the story that He weaves here, He grows both of them in their comprehension of God's salvation, and He grows the church in its unity. He brings it together. So everyone who follows after Jesus gets affected by the story that God weaves here between Peter and Cornelius. So as we get started, will you please pray with me? Jesus, You are the light to the darkness around us and in us. We pray that You would shine Your light by Your Holy Spirit. Illuminate the darkness. Drive out fear and doubt. I pray that we would walk away from this text, from this sermon, from this worship service, trusting You closer, more able to say that You are the God who saves, You're the God who loves us, and more willing to follow You into the hard places. Jesus, this is a work that only You can do. We can't do this work. But by Your Spirit, You can do it. We trust that and we know that. So Jesus, please make effective, make powerful the preaching of your word today. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, this is what we'll do today. It's a long text. If you've looked at your bulletin, you've already realized it's a long text. We're going to read a section of it, and then I'm going to pause and explain it. And we're going to go back and read another section, pause and explain. We're going to read it through these three sections. So these are the three sections of the text today. Two visions, two meetings, and two revelations. Now, it's a long text, but there's only one main point, and it's this. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Can you guys say Jesus is enough?
Jesus is enough.
Can I get all the kids to say Jesus is enough?
Jesus is enough.
There you go. I don't think all the kids said that. Kids, can you say Jesus is enough? There you go. Should I have the adults say it again too? Adults, can you say Jesus is enough?
Jesus is enough.
That's right. He's enough. Once we get through, I'll summarize Jesus is enough, and then I'll talk about some implications. I'm going to start by saying the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Okay, let's look at two visions, verses 1 through 16. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared in terror at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Now while Peter, I'll pause there. I just want to keep going. Okay. That's our section about two visions. First, let's talk about Cornelius's vision. Cornelius was a centurion. He commanded 100 soldiers. He enjoyed great pay, high social standing. He lived in Caesarea, which was the center of the Roman administration in Judea. It was the home of Roman governors, and it was probably mostly Gentile. He was a pious man. He had a real worship of God going on. You could see that in the text saying that he feared God, and he also demonstrated his love of God through good works. The same good works that the Old Testament commands. Now, he was not circumcised, so he wasn't a full convert to Judaism, but God had clearly been at work in his heart. And now God tells him to go get Peter, who's going to tell him more. Cornelius's vision, it's a continuation of God's work to draw him in, to bring him to a full knowledge of salvation, to give him an opportunity specifically to hear about Jesus, to hear about the meaning of his work and then to respond to it. Now, Peter's vision is a little bit more confusing, even to Peter. He's hungry during prayer. He's probably hot up on top of that house. Not sure why he chose to pray up on top of a house. It probably was a terrace or a porch, but he still was in the sun in the middle of the day. He was hot. He fell into a trance. He has a vision of all types of creatures displayed on a sheet. definitely including some that were unclean, that the Old Testament had said, do not eat these things or you'll be unclean. Now, I need to tell you a little bit about ceremonial law in the Old Testament. It's a label given to the Mosaic laws that pertain to holiness, that pertain to set-apartness. They include laws that had to do with sacrifices, laws that had to do with cleanliness. And the cleanliness laws included food, it included what to do about things like mildew, blood. God wanted his people to be a clean people, a set-apart people, a holy people. Now, all these ceremonial laws, this is a very short condensed version of what is a big topic, but all of the ceremonial laws that have to do with cleanliness in the Old Testament were meant to impress upon all the Israelites one thing, and that was this: in order to be with God, you need to be holy. You need to be a set-apart people. You need to be holy and clean. And so God gave them these rules and these laws having to do with food and other things so that they would see, this is how we are made clean, this is how we are made holy, and God requires this in order to be in presence with us. Does that make sense? So this is a text from Leviticus. You shall not make yourself... This is the conclusion of a chapter that is almost all having to do with what you can and can't eat. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Now, after the coming of Christ, God still desires a set-apart people, a holy people. That has not gone away. But how that happens is going to be different now. How God sets apart a people is going to be completely different in Jesus. Jesus himself points to this change here, the text in Mark. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. So things were changing in Jesus. Things were going to change in Christ. And God is bringing this topic back up to Peter through this vision. He's putting it back in front of Peter because the time has come to make explicit what was implied in Jesus' teaching and in Jesus' work. The time has come to make all this applicable in the lives of Christians and in the church. Now, Peter's resistant, isn't he? He resists. By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's unclean or common. The voice replies, what God has made clean, do not call common. He's forgotten what Jesus taught. So it happens three times, as happens a lot with Peter. Peter goes in threes, it seems. So God wanted to remind Peter, no, I mean it. What God has called clean and made clean, do not call common. Okay, so next, two meetings, verses 17 through 33. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them. Some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have to that you have been commanded by the Lord. Two meetings. The first meeting is that Peter meets the delegation that Cornelius sends in Joppa. Peter's pondering the meaning of his vision. He doesn't know what's happening. And then they arrive. And the Spirit begins to help Peter understand what the vision means by saying, accompany them without hesitation. Now, the translation hesitation is a perfectly fine translation, but I want you to know it doesn't mean without delay. The Spirit's not saying to him, Peter, don't take too long packing. This is not a time thing that the Spirit is saying. After all, they don't even leave until the next day, right? The word that's translated hesitation, if you translate it literally, the Greek word means by means of judging. By means of judging. So another way to translate this would be without hesitation, without passing judgment, without differentiating, without doubting. When Peter retells this story in the next chapter, he says the Spirit told him to go, making no distinction. So do you see how the Spirit is beginning to help him understand what the vision means? And this word from the Spirit helps Peter to get up and go to Caesarea. And so he does. The second meeting is when Cornelius meets Peter. Peter meets the Gentile Cornelius. Don't worry. God's got this. Peter meets the Gentile Cornelius in his own house. And Peter says, you know how unlawful this is. Now, the word unlawful is really probably best understood as taboo. It wasn't strictly unlawful, according to the Mosaic law, to associate with Gentiles. But it had become that way because of rabbinic law and teachings. The Gentiles did not observe biblical rules about food. Even the utensils that they used had to be purified before they could be used by Jews. This segregation between Jew and Gentile, it had major implications in worship. There was a sign, a stone, in the temple. This is a picture of it. This notice was posted in the languages of Greek and Latin in the temple. And this is what it said. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. So this segregation had big implications for worship in the church, right? Just a little bit. But because of the Spirit telling him, go without making distinctions, go without judging, don't call common what I've made clean, Peter says, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. He doesn't say food, person, common or unclean. He's made that leap because of the Spirit's help. Peter has come to a new understanding through God's intervention. And take note of this. In response to this knowledge, he takes action. He doesn't just know something new, he does something new. He uses his position of authority for the good of other people. He's been carefully chosen by God to make an impact in this way. I want to tell you about a man, this man here. His name is Julius Wades Waring. He was born in South Carolina in 1880. He was an eighth generation Charlestonian, the son of a Confederate Civil War veteran. He became a U.S. District Court judge in Charleston 1942. Now, he was in a place that he was very well known. His family was very well known. He had a job that could be very comfortable, came with good pay and high social standing. He could have been comfortable the rest of his life. But he chose a different path for his calling. He made several important rulings in favor of civil rights. But the most important action that he made came in a 1951 case, Briggs v. Elliott. That case challenged segregation. He was part of a 3-judge panel. The panel ruled 2-1 against the plaintiffs, denying the request to end segregation. He was the one dissenter. And his dissent was long, and it was well argued and well reasoned. And he said this. There it is. I am of the opinion that all the legal guideposts, expert testimony, common sense, and reason point unerringly to the conclusion that the system of segregation in education adopted and practiced in the state of South Carolina must go and go now. Segregation is per se inequality. Now, this was the first dissenting opinion on the matter of segregation by any judge since Plessy versus Ferguson in 1896, the first one. Now, this case that he lost on, he wasn't the plaintiff, but he was in the minority opinion, it went to the Supreme Court. It got folded in with 5 other cases and became Brown versus Board of Education. And his dissent was a key legal piece of coming to the 9-0 conclusion in the Brown versus Board of Education case. In response to all this, in his hometown, he was threatened. His wife was verbally assaulted. Crosses were burned in his lawn. Bricks were thrown through his window. And a joint resolution was passed in the South Carolina Congress to give him money to buy him a 1-way ticket out of the state, never to return, and to erect a plaque in his honor in the barn of the Animal Sciences Building in Clemson. Now, he eventually did leave South Carolina, again, 8th-generation Charlestonian, and settled in New York City. And he was asked at one time about the violence against him and about his exile. And he said this, "I think I'm enormously fortunate because you don't often in life have an opportunity to do something you think is good." He played a key role in helping the Supreme Court come to the conclusion that they did in 1954. Like Judge Waring, Peter was someone of power and influence, someone who took a bold step in the opposite direction of their upbringing in order to do good, in order to do right for other people. You have to imagine yourself in Peter's position. His whole teaching, his whole upbringing, his whole life was that Gentiles were unclean. And now here he stands in a Gentile's house, called there by him. They're sitting there waiting. In the presence of God, they say, "We're waiting to hear what you had to say." And Peter makes a bold step in the right direction. So what's he going to say? What's he going to say to these Gentiles? Let's look at our last section, 2 Revelations, picking up in verse 34. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the 3rd day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Amen. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Amen. I know my voice is getting weak, so what I lack in volume, you guys got to make up with. Okay? Can you guys rise to meet my lack here? Cornelius's revelation is this: Peter preaches Jesus to him. He tells them who Jesus is and what he's done. Peter says, "You yourselves know what happened." He's saying, "I know that you know about Jesus. I know that you heard about him, but I'm going to tell you the spiritual meaning of all this, what it really means, the spiritual impact of this. This was not just a guy doing things. Let me tell you, Gentiles, Cornelius and your family, what it means that Jesus did these things. God was with Jesus in spirit and power. He worked supernaturally against evil and sickness. He took upon himself the curse of sin by being hung on a tree, but he was raised by God, victorious over death. He is Lord of all, including you Gentiles. He's Lord of all. And he's appointed by God judge of the living and the dead." The revelation for Cornelius is the spiritual meaning of what Jesus had done and the opportunity to hear it and respond to it. This is the revelation that Cornelius had. Peter's revelation is found in the bookends of his sermon, the first and the last verses of his sermon. "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And then verse 43, "To him, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, these two verses should be read in light of each other. They're complementary to one another. Everyone from every nation who fears God by believing in Jesus and demonstrates it by doing what is right, they're accepted by God. And they receive forgiveness in the name of Jesus. This is the revelation for Peter. Gentiles do not have to become Jewish in order to receive salvation. Gentiles do not have to become Jewish in order to receive salvation. Peter knew that he was sent to make disciples of all nations. Jesus had told him that. And now he knows that he sees the set apartness of God that the law required. It's accomplished in Christ. It's accomplished through Jesus. Regardless of cultural background, Jesus alone is sufficient and able to save anyone who calls on his name in repentance and faith from any nation. They don't need to follow Jewish customs or the ceremonial laws from Moses. All they need to do is repent and believe in Jesus. Jesus is enough. Now, Cornelius needed to hear and respond to this message of Jesus, and so he did. That's why God sent Peter to him, not first to make him a Jew, but so that he could hear about Jesus and he could become a Christian. Not to change his dietary laws, not to circumcise him, but to make him clean and set apart in Christ. Amen. Jesus is enough. Amen. Now, you may be saying, well, what about the cleanness? What about the set apartness? What about the holiness? How does that happen? Here's what I have to say about that. Here's what the Bible says about that. Rather than avoiding unclean food to cleanse our bodies, Jesus cleanses our heart by faith and removes our sin from us. That's how we get clean. Jesus cleanses our heart by faith. Rather than establishing holiness by following laws, by works, Jesus makes us holy by graciously clothing us in his righteousness when we repent. Thank you, Lord. He gives us his holiness. He gives us his righteousness, and he cleanses our hearts by faith. It's not saying that holiness and cleanness and set apartness don't matter anymore. But he's going to accomplish it in Jesus now. He accomplishes it for everyone. This is true for anyone in any nation. Jesus is enough. That's all it takes. And so we see what Hebrews 10 has to say. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Hallelujah for the work of Jesus to do that. Now here's the implications for us. Jesus is enough for you. Amen. Jesus is enough for you. I want to say two things right here. Nothing about your culture, your race, your nationality, or your class can get you any closer to God's kingdom. Right. It does not merit you favor with God. Now that might sting a little bit if you really take a lot of pride in something about your culture. If you might want to hold it up before God and boast. But the good news is that you're actually much worse than you think you are. Your culture doesn't earn you a spot in the kingdom of God. It doesn't satisfy some kind of prerequisite. But here's the even better news. Nothing about your culture, your race, your nationality, or your class can keep you out of God's kingdom. Nothing can keep you away from the kingdom of God. Don't despair about your culture and background. Don't despair about the grievous sins and the problems that are in your culture and your background. You can still be brought into the kingdom. Repent and believe in Jesus. And you're in the kingdom. You're washed clean. You're made holy and set apart. This is the work that Jesus does. Kids, do you ever feel like you need to be somebody else to be accepted? Maybe at school. You feel like you need to act like somebody else? Be like somebody else? Maybe adults, you might feel like that sometimes too. The good news from God is that you don't have to be like anyone else on earth to be accepted by God. Thank you, Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Repent of your sins, and God accepts you and calls you his child. The Spirit begins bearing fruit in you, and then the Spirit begins making you look like someone else. He begins making you look like Jesus. Jesus is enough for you. Jesus is enough for others. Jesus is enough for other people. We're called to make disciples of all nations and to teach them all that Jesus commanded, not to teach them all that our culture commands. We should strive for biblical standards of living, not cultural standards of living. We're not trying to replicate people in our own culture. We and they, everyone needs to be pointed to what the Bible has to say about Christian living. No one should have to become like us to come into the kingdom and to come into the church. Let me say that again. No one should need to become like me or like you or anyone else in this room to be welcome in this church. That's not the work of the Spirit. That's not what he's doing. Let's be careful to train people in God's word. And not our word, not our culture's word. Jesus is enough for other people. And also, be ready to lay down aspects of your own culture to help other people hear and see Jesus more clearly. That's what Peter did here, right? It was hard for him to follow through on that vision, but he did it. He took a step of faith, trusting God, and he laid down his own cultural traditions for the sake of Cornelius and his house so that they could hear and respond to Jesus. Could we be so bold? I know many of you already are, and I admire that about you. Jesus admires it too. May he call us more and more to lay down our own cultural preferences and traditions so that we can more clearly present Jesus to other people. The final thing is this. Jesus is enough for us. Jesus is enough for us. We don't have to settle for building our community around little things. We all like the same sports team. We all like the same band. We all have the same political affiliation. We all have the same hobby. We all have the same traditions or cultural practices. No. All those things are too small. They're too flimsy. They're not substantial enough to be the foundation of God's community. They won't cut it. They won't cut it, and we shouldn't pretend like they do. The community that God builds is one where real pain and hurt is addressed, where real change happens, where real suffering is endured, and where real spiritual power is at work. It takes a foundation greater than all those other things in order to do that. This kind of community needs a solid footing, an unbreakable structure. And friends, we stand on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets who testified and pointed to Jesus. Now Jesus, he was the stone that builders rejected, wasn't he? He wasn't good enough for the world. He was too foolish for the world. He was too weak for the world. He didn't look quite right. But he became the cornerstone. God lifted him up and was pleased to make him the stone that builders rejected, the cornerstone for us the church. And it's upon him that we're built. We are the community that will endure because he has ordained it so. We are unified in him, and he is enough for us to stand on and for us to endure for all time. The gates of hell will not prevail against what Christ has done. Let us keep walking forward, tearing down the dividing walls of hostility that still remain. Let's persevere in unity. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough for us. Praise God. Let's pray. Jesus, we declare that you are enough. Thank you, Jesus, for the work that you've done among ordinary humans, Lord. The reconciliation that we see among humans is only possible in you. We thank you for working through Peter and Cornelius to make what was already true internally true on the outside, that Gentile believers and Christian and Jewish believers could walk in unity in the church together. Lord, I pray that we would not hold out cultural traditions as being things that people must follow. I pray that we would hold you out, Jesus, that we would lay down our own cultural traditions so that we can make you more clear to other people. And Lord, be glorified and be magnified as we walk in unity, the unity that you've built, Lord Jesus. This is your work. This is your work, Lord. It brings you glory. And we glory in your holy name because of the work that you've done. Continue that work in us, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Take a minute to meditate on these.